scripture we read last week, and we'll read it again. We got a little ways through that second part of the absolute necessity of Christ's bodily resurrection. We want to take a run at it again this morning. So you follow along with me as we read the first 11 verses of the 6th chapter of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that is in the sin nature? That word continues to feel completely at ease, epimeno. Should we continue to feel completely at ease in the sin nature in order that grace may abound? May it not come to be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism, by the Holy Spirit's baptism, into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life because we're co-raised with Him. Verse 5, for if we have been planted, or assuming we have, and since we've been planted or united together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective. It's not destroyed, it's still there, it's very real and very much alive. It's to render it ineffective, that henceforth we should not serve the sin nature. For he that is dead is freed, or actually declared righteous from sin. You died with Christ, you did the right thing. You paid the penalty in Christ. And so you've been declared righteous. You did the right thing. For he that is dead is declared righteous from sin. Now, if we be dead, or since we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised out from dead ones, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives, he continually lives unto God. Likewise, you count it true yourselves to be dead indeed, or on the one hand, unto the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is so rich. We should stop right now and see if there's a bank open that we can deposit this in. This is tremendous riches. I say that tongue-in-cheek. Sure, I say it tongue-in-cheek all the time. This is riches. This is riches. Okay. So, we've been looking now for the third Sunday at resurrection. Most of Christendom looks at resurrection once a year. We meet here on the first day of the week, and other churches in Christendom meet once a week, normally, and on the first day. But we understand why we're doing it, not because of tradition, but because Christ rose on the first day of the week, and we're emphasizing, by meeting, we're emphasizing resurrection. Absolutely important. What we've seen so far is that Christ is the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Some had been resuscitated, Old Testament, New Testament, had been resuscitated and died again. Christ is the first one to rise and never to die. And then He became the first fruit. In fact, the whole field of mankind is going to be raised because He's the first fruit of those that died. So Christ is the first one to bodily rise from the dead. The next bodily resurrection is going to be His body, the church. All those who have become believers from the day of Pentecost till the moment of the rapture, in that time period, all who have died as church saints, grace believers, are going to be, they're the second resurrection. And it's the second of a first kind. Why is it a first kind? Because there's always others left over. It's an out resurrection. Christ rose out from among dead ones. The church saints, those who have died, are going to rise out from among dead ones. When, at the end of the tribulation, all the Old Testament believers that have died, and they all died, and the tribulation believers are going to be raised a third part of the first kind of resurrection. Because after these three, in their appropriate time, rise from the dead physically, they're still leftovers. And then at the end of the millennium, when the last judgment, the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 takes place, then the leftovers, and that's the bulk of humanity, is going to be raised and judged. That's all bodily resurrection. That's important. If there was nothing else, it would be exciting. But here's the thing. This is like, let's make a deal. You get three curtains up here, you choose one, and it has all kinds of fabulous prizes. And you qualify for it, and you get all those prizes. But we're going to give you the other curtain. And if you go through the fabulous things, there's another. You get them all. And so what we're looking at is that the benefit of resurrection is not just bodily resurrection. And when I say just, you go, so how can you just say just bodily resurrection? That in itself is tremendous. But what we're looking at is the necessity of Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection, how that affects us. While we're still living and breathing, I haven't died. I don't even qualify for bodily resurrection at the moment. And if the rapture happens, I may not be one who needs bodily resurrection. So what does His resurrection do for me? Does it do anything right now? Take this to the bank. This is tremendous riches. Because of His resurrection, we are seen in God's mind. And here's where many, many, many Christians, when they're told this, or when they read it, they don't. I'm talking about born again Christians. When they read it, they don't understand it. When they're explained this, they think it's small potatoes. It's not that important. I'm going to say this when we conclude, so I'm going to say it right now. Did you think about wanting to eat this morning? Okay, I've come to the place where I've shed a few pounds over time, and I'm not going to get into all that, but I can kind of withhold eating. But not for a long time, certainly not for, well, maybe a whole day, but certainly not a whole week. And I don't even have to think about whether I want to. My body says, you want to. That's eating. Now think of breathing. You get up this morning and say, I think I'll take a you can take another breath. It's automatic. The desire is there. You've got to do it. The necessity of eating and breathing reflects the absolute necessity of our relationship today concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that relates to us. Now, we looked at this last week, and I just want to refresh your memory again. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. Wait a minute. I'm still bodily alive. I never die. Well, why would I need to be made alive if I'm not dead? Because it's not talking about physical life. It's talking about spiritual life and death. I was made alive with Christ. Even though I was bodily alive, I was spiritually dead in sins. And so it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, but alive bodily, we're made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 and 6 say, you have been raised with Christ. And this is not bodily resurrection. We go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And here again, we read this last week. Bear with me. We're just going to look at verses 11 and 12. In whom? Well, let me read verse 10. And you are complete in Him, in Christ. Then verse 11. In whom? In Christ. You are circumcised with a circumcision that's not handmade. Well, what was handmade circumcision? That was Old Testament circumcision of the foreskin of the flesh of a male Jew so that he qualified for land promises. That is the circumcision, and that's the circumcision everybody normally thinks of. And yet there's another kind, and it's a greater kind, and it's for believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. It's a circumcision made without hands, and what does it do? It puts off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision, and here it tells you what kind of circumcision it is. It's without hands, but it's called the circumcision of, and look at your Bible, look at the verse, it's going to use the title Christ, but there's a definite article before it that's not in the English. Write it in. By circumcision of the Christ. The Christ, where in God's mind, in the mind of the Godhead, Christ is seen as the head of a body, and every believer from the day of Pentecost till the rapture is seen as a part, as a member of this body, that Christ is the head, and here, the brains of the outfit, Christ is the head, and all of us believers from Pentecost till now make up the parts of the body. And what does this body do? It cuts us off from this body here concerning our sins. Well, how is that? In God's mind, He does not see us to have a sin nature. In Christ, He sees us resurrected and seated in His Son. We could have read that earlier in the second chapter of Ephesians. But He sees us to have been placed in... Well, I haven't read that verse yet, so I've got to get to that in verse 12. But just let me continue on with circumcision. We are cut off from our sin nature, not from any part of our body, not any flesh. It's from our sin nature in the Christ. He doesn't see you and me associated with a sin nature. In fact, he sees you and me as already complete. Everything that's going to happen at the rapture, at the conclusion of the rapture, He already sees it. He already sees it in Christ. It's already done. And that's how we can be reflecting. Now, we're going to get back to our scripture reading this morning where it's going to spell this out in more particular. We're just looking at some general things, but we've looked at Ephesians chapter 2, now Colossians chapter 2, that tells us that we are resurrected in a particular way. And it's, you can call it position. It is. It's in the mind of God where this resurrection has taken place. He never had this idea, this thought, this opinion of Adam, Moses, David, Elijah, name all those old... He never did. John the Baptizer died before this happened. None of those were seen to be in Christ. Only from the day of Pentecost did this begin to happen. This is a new thing, relatively speaking, according to history. Relatively, where He sees those who are now believers, He sees you in Christ. First time I ever heard this when I realized that, and we're not going to get into it. We need to, at some time, to see all the facets of how He sees us, but I'm just going to give you a couple. He sees us forgiven in Christ. You know how you have complete forgiveness? I can go out and I can yield to my sin nature and I can, oh, I did a sin here, I did a sin there, I said this, and God says, you do this and you're stepping over the line. In Christ, they're all forgiven. Anything that I ever have done, maybe am in the midst of a carnality experience right now, or ever could do or will do. All of that. In Christ, forgiven. How? Because of this circumcision, you're separated, you're cut off, and He doesn't see you that way. The first time I ever heard this, and the Holy Spirit has to be the one, you can't just hear truth. You have to have it taught to you by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's the only teacher. And when he teaches you that, that light bulb goes on and you go, Shazam, Gomer Pyle. Shazam, wow. That's something. I'm forgiven. You go to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and it says, in Christ, He took my sins on the cross, and when I believe the gospel, I get His quality of righteousness applied to me in my position. So God sees me, no sin nature. He doesn't see me with any sins, active sins. They're all forgiven. He sees me with Christ's righteousness. Can you see how a Christian growing, when they hear this and learn this, how they can sleep better at night? And they don't have to worry, oh, did I do enough? Oh, let's see, did I keep the commandments? Oh, did I? Whether you did the works or didn't, whether you're carnal or not, God sees you completely righteous, continually, 24/7, until that blueprint is finally carried out at the rapture. That's how He's always going to see you. Now, that fact alone should catch your attention to realize, what am I doing? And when I'm not acting the way He sees me in my position, I need to look at myself in the mirror and go, Mark, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. Verse 12. I said I was going to read that. Let's finally. Let me read verse 11 and 12 again. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by means of the circumcision of the Christ. Being placed in Christ. Then it says this. This is how you are put into this, into the Christ, and thusly circumcised. Buried with Him in baptism. Look, folks, see up here? That's a baptismal tank. We've done baptisms over the years. That type of baptism does not cut off your sins, you from the body. That gets you wet. That gets you wet for the purpose of going through that activity to show others that this is real. That's just a picture. This is a reality. That's water baptism. This is Holy Spirit baptism. Buried with Him by baptism, that is by the Holy Spirit, and you can cross-reference 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Buried with Him by baptism, wherein also you are risen. Okay, here again. Ephesians tells us this. Colossians tells us this, that we are risen with Him through the faith. That is, when I believe that it's the faith concerning the operation of God who has raised Him out from among dead ones. When I direct faith towards the good news of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 that involves His death for my sins and His bodily resurrection from the dead, that's the operation of God. And I direct my faith toward that. I direct faith towards that. And that's when this becomes real. That's when this becomes real. Now, the moment you believe the gospel, one of two tremendous, absolutely important events takes place. The Holy Spirit does them both. He places you, He baptizes you into Christ. And at the same time, He regenerates you and joins your human spirit to the spirit of deity, which Christ is emphasizing. So we're placed into Christ. And we participate in the realm of His life, which is the Father's life and the Holy Spirit's life, but the Son is the one who's emphasizing it. Now, where we were last week, in Philippians. We want to go there. Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Since this is true, since we've been placed into Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His seating at the right hand of the Father, all in the mind of God, since this is true, now we need to know it in the realm of our experience. You see, we can have a class on positional truth. And we're going to go over and show you everything that God says about how He sees you in Christ. And like I said, I would like to do that. I'm kind of tentatively planning on do that, Lord willing, down the road a little bit. There's a couple more loose ends we need to take care of here and there, so I don't know how long that'll be. But we need to get back here to this truth. But it isn't enough to know. Now, it's essential to know up here, intuitively, mentally, but that does you no good if you don't incorporate that then into your experience. It has to be incorporated into your experience. Then it's practical. Other than that, it's simply head knowledge. Head knowledge is good. Head knowledge is where it needs to start. But head knowledge is not where it needs to end, or it has to end. You have to then incorporate this into experience. And as we pointed out last week with the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the great Pharisee of Pharisees, and all the accolades he had humanly speaking, he says in chapter 3 and in verse 8, he says, "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." Now, verse 8, that's the one we emphasize, because he's going to use the word know or knowledge, and it's knowing by experiencing it, by conscious experience. "Yea, doubtless," verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, Philippians, "yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Christ. Acts chapter 2, the risen and glorified one. That's why He's Christ. He's risen and glorified. That's Acts chapter 2 explains that. He's Jesus because He's Savior. And He's Lord because He's boss. So what the knowledge, the experiential knowledge that Paul wants is the risen, glorified one who is Savior and boss. Can you say that this morning? I want to know. My risen and glorified Savior who is boss. Now, to be boss, you have to have allowed Him to be boss. To be boss, you didn't need to allow Him to be boss to get into His family. There are those who teach otherwise, but it's wrong. There's a succession. It can be quite close. When you're born from above, when you believe the gospel, and you making Christ's lordship can be very close. But they're not the same thing. And they don't go together and say, if Christ isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. No. If He's not Lord of all, eventually you will go through the ringer as His child, where He is adjusting you, child training you, correcting you. No, Mark, not that way. Oh, here, no, there you go. Now you're, you're here. Oh, okay. He's correcting me as I'm growing. Growth is a different issue from birth. I'm born into God's family by the new birth, singularly. And then I grow once I'm in that family. And it can be quicker, or it can be some believers are way out there. I've used Dan's brother before, he comes to mind, so let me abuse Phil again. Phil was supposed to be a believer when he was 6 years old. When I knew him, he was already married, had two children, I think, by the time I knew Phil. He had three children. But when I knew Phil, he wasn't coming to church. He didn't come to the church we were going to, we were members of, and that he belonged to and was raised in back in Iowa. And he was a nice guy, but he just didn't have anything to do with spiritual things. And, of course, Mama said, "Oh, he asked Jesus into his heart when he was 6 years old." And I'm thinking to myself, oh, one of those. Yeah, a lot of people ask Jesus into their heart or pray a prayer or something like that, but there's only one heart knower, and that's God. Acts 1 and Acts 15, there's only one heart knower. And for me, I'm not the heart knower, but I look at Phil, and I go, well, he's a nice guy, but I don't see anything. I don't see any interest. You know, he would come when his daughters were in a vacation Bible school program or Christmas program, because Grandma and Grandpa took the kids to church. But not Phil. But it was years later. When he didn't become a believer, he came back to where he had initially started. And the change in his life was just tremendous. And that's when I realized he was a believer. That was genuine. He came to the place, and his testimony wasn't of recognizing that Jesus Christ died for his sins and rose again from the dead. He came to the place recognizing, I'm not the Lord of my life, and I've been trying to control it, and I can look back at the years of my life for a long time, and they've been a mess. And I need to give in. Now, however, the thought process went, I can see the outcome. As he tells the testimony, I can see the change in his activity and so forth. Lord is very important. Lord is absolutely important. Lordship. God just doesn't leave you as a little child and say, okay, we'll see you at the rapture. You get to heaven, I'll see you then. No, he's actively working all the time. And you think that it's not, nothing's going on? There's some more leash, but I've got the end of it and I haven't let go. Here's the more leash. And then all of a sudden, pulls up short. Now, how that all works out has worked out in different ways and so forth. But that's what we have here in chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul says, that I may know him experientially as the risen and my risen and glorified one, who is my Savior and my boss, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, in order that I may gain Christ. The word win in your King James, cross it out. Also, what, he won the lottery or something? No, it's simply the word kerdos, gain. He gains, and what's he gaining? Back at the beginning, or in the middle of verse 8, he's gaining a knowledge. That's what he wants. He wants to gain an experiential knowledge. Now, I'm going to read verse 9 quick. I could slow down and get bogged down in some of the detail here, but bear with me. Verse 9, I want to be discovered in him. Not by him. He knows. He knows who I am. He sees me. The Father sees me, and he knows who I am. The only way I can be discovered is to people down here on earth when I display the indwelling Christ out through me. And I want to be found or discovered by them, not having my own righteousness, which is according to the law. Well, he goes to church, and he doesn't swear, and he doesn't kick his cat or beat his wife, and he does all this kind of good. Well, he's a pretty good guy. Law righteousness. Keeping rules and regulations in my own strength. I want to be found in him not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through the faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out of God by faith. In other words, when I let Christ live through me, you can see right activity, but it ain't Mark doing it. It ain't Paul doing it. It isn't me rolling up, show me a list of rules of do's and don'ts, and I'll try my best. No, it's supernatural power. It's supernatural life. And when we're spiritual, from time to time, other people can see love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, faith. Against such there's no law. They can see the fruit of the Spirit. And you can too. Haven't you done this before, where you're doing something and you're going, I've done the same thing before because I had to, or because I wanted to, you know, I thought I should, and I'm trying to do the best. And I knew who was doing it at that time. I could be doing the very same activity and going, I can't do this, Father. You need to live out your nature, and the Son emphasizing your life, your quality of life through. I can't do this. I can't even think correctly. when I'm, you cause me, energize me to think correctly, and my indwelling Savior, then I get out of the way, and He can do what He wants to do through me. Now I can see that isn't me. I'm sure, as a believer, you have noticed that at some point or points in your experience for yourself, that is not me. That's Jesus Christ living through me. Now, we have interruptions. Some are lengthy interruptions of carnality. Some are shorter. And the whole purpose of spiritual maturity or growth is to make those exceptions shorter and shorter and shorter. And the experience of framing our position in Christ in our minds and letting Christ live out through it longer and longer and longer in between interruptions. That's our purpose in growth. That's what growth is about. You don't plant a seed, salvation, it germinates, and boom, okay, God saved one and she's all finished. No, it's growth. It's growth. Now, let's continue on here in verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out of God by faith. And then it says this, literally, because it goes back to verse 8. He says, I want to know Him. And then he's explaining some things, and now he comes back to that desire, I want to know Him. He says this in verse 10, to know Him. Not that I may know Him, to know Him. I want to know Him. How do you know Christ? And by the way, this is the word for know is in the realm of your experience again. How do you know Christ in the realm of your experience? When you're spiritual, you're emanating the things of the Spirit, and we're going to get to Romans 6 where it shows you how to be spiritual and emanating things of the Spirit. When you're spiritual and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to focus your attention on your riches, on your salvation, and how you're seen in your position, when that happens, then you're in a position where the Holy Spirit can produce His fruit through you. Now, there's those nine aspects of this fruit. They're all supernatural, divine characteristics that we have the opportunity to experience and display. And we have a responsibility how to direct those qualities. So, in a certain situation, and a lot of times, let me say this, because we're going to say this Wednesday night when we come back to communication in 1 Timothy 2, one, there's four different areas of communication, and we can analytically go, well, let's see, now I need to, first of all, I need to supplicate, and then I need to worship, and then I need to intercede, and then I need, you know what, you don't do that when you communicate. You do it all together. But as you grow, you can say, when I'm communicating, and I was praying for a need, maybe in my own life, in the life of another, so forth, why, I was actually telling God, help this person here because of this need that they have and because of who You are. And thank You, Father, for providing that need so You could demonstrate Yourself. There's three different aspects of the communication. You weren't analyzing those things. The same is true here. When we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we don't go, no, there's nine fruits. Nine aspects of the fruit. Okay. Someone has a need here as a believer, and I'm to love them. Okay. Love one another as I've loved you. Love is the first aspect of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay. Now, you can think this way, but what we normally do in our lifestyle is we're spiritual, and we go ahead and experience demonstrating agape love. And if we're loving the brethren, it's going to also involve another part of the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. And so I'm going to have a long burning of the mind towards the believer who's going, okay, yep, that's okay. And we can go through the different, I can enjoy, I can have joy. I can have, in fact, isn't that what James says in James chapter 1? Count it all joy when what? When you write out your plan for the week and you say on Tuesday or Wednesday, I plan on being tempted. James says this, count it all joy when you fall. You weren't planning it. When you fall into various temptations. Why? Why would you use the fruit of the Spirit, that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, when you're being tempted? You know why? Because the only reason you can give joy is because at the same time you realize, I realize that He's provided everything I need to have victory over this temptation. That's why I can have joy. And so it says in 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. And then in verse 12, I'm not going to get into James because we'd spend more time there, but look at verse 2, look at verse 12, and it talks how you can have joy when you're encountering an attack of an enemy. Temptation's going to come from one of three sources. And you can say, I want to see how this works. And I know I can have victory because God has said and provided. I just have to blow off the rust and the dust on what I understand of His provisions for victory over this particular enemy, understand the temptations that are coming from and lusts that are coming from this enemy, and then incorporate and utilize His defenses that He has provided by grace that relate to His life of how to do it. And so, Paul says, to know Christ experientially. Oh, I could take a test and probably get a good score by telling you mentally, intuitively, what is what. But we're not talking about that. There are classes. In fact, boys, you're going to go back to class. They teach you certain things. Have you had lab class yet? Have you had lab? What lab is in different areas of study is you incorporate intuitive knowledge, head knowledge, and then the lab, you put that knowledge into practice. That's what Paul's talking about here. I've got this knowledge up here, but I want to know Him in practice. I want to know Christ, and then he goes on to say this in verse 10, and this is why we're here, the power of His resurrection. There's a supernatural power because of, well, what resurrection? My bodily resurrection? It's there for me if I need it, but I don't need it today. And I'm not my dad or my mom who are believers with the Lord and their bodies need resurrection, but I'm not them. So is it the power of bodily resurrection? No, this is the power of this co-resurrection. Co-resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We've already been through there. Where it says we've been co-raised with Him. This is the power of that resurrection. This is the power of co-resurrection. And he says, and now this is Apostle Paul. You know what he's saying, folks? I want to know experientially Christ. I want to continue to know Him more thoroughly. And I want to know the power of His resurrection in all the circumstances that I'm experiencing. I want to know how that power of me being raised with Him will affect me here and there when I'm in this town and that town, in this circumstance and that circumstance. That's what I want to know. I want to know it in the realm of my experience. And I want to know it time and time and time again. And there are times when I don't. And there are possibilities out there in the future when I don't know. Sometimes I run on automatic. And I'm just driving through life. And say, well, I'll get to church on Sunday and we'll study a little scripture. I'll do this or that. But this is all the time. Remember what we said about eating and breathing? How often do you plan that? It's natural. My body says, feed me. My lungs say, take another breath. I don't need to plan those things. It's natural. With a spiritual life, you need to make determined effort. Because now we're getting back, and it's one of those old passages that we say, Steve and I like to mention quite a bit, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It's God who is energizing you both to be willing and energetic of His good purpose. He's working in you. What do you bring to the table? I don't bring the want to, because my new nature provides the want to. I don't provide the energy, because I found out I can't do anything. The law, that was the purpose of the Old Testament laws, to show that you can't do anything in your own strength. So God provides the want to. God provides the energy, which is eternal life, Christ in you. What do you bring to the table? I will. I will. Determination. And this is for every situation that you find in your life. When you find that there's an opportunity to do it your way or the Lord's way, there's that opportunity, and you have the empowerment provided, the desires, the energy from the Lord. What do you bring to the table? My way, the Lord's way. My way, I'll do it the Lord's way. And so now I'm focusing on what He has provided for me. That's what we're going to get to in a moment when we get to Romans 6. Okay? The first 11 verses that we've read twice in two Sundays. Let me finish verse 10 here. To know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of commonality concerning His sufferings. Now, if I'm going to do it His way, I'm going to go through some difficulties. In fact, remember Philippians 1:29? It's been given to you both to believe and to suffer for His sake. It's a gift. You couldn't believe the initial gospel unless the Holy Spirit provided the faith for it. And then He provides suffering. Why suffering? So you have the opportunity, we have the opportunity now to use the resources for our salvation that are built in and incorporated into our salvation. Christ in you, you in Christ, the Holy Spirit as our comforter and teacher. And I'm just naming just a few from the surface. All of the provisions, what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. We're not short one iota. In fact, we have an abundance we never use. We've got everything. And so, part of it is sharing in common with... How do you share in common with Christ concerning His sufferings? I'm going through this difficulty, and I would do it the way Christ has provided for me. The fellowship of the sufferings He went through, and He went through by using His divine ability to endure, not to prevent, not to take out of the way, not to avoid, but to endure, to go through. And that same divine ability that Christ showed patience in His suffering is the same ability, divine ability, where we can participate, we can fellowship in by using His life in these times of difficulty that are designed for us to use our salvation and thereby do what? If you're suffering and you're by design, God's allowing these things to happen, and you use His resources, what are you going to do? That's right. That's right. Grow. You're going to grow. Now, let's see. It says the last thing here. While being conformable, made conformable unto His death. Now, the only way that I can know Christ, know the power of His resurrection, and know the fellowship of His sufferings, I can do that while being made conformable to His death. So I have to reckon that I died with Him. When Christ died on the cross and He was dying for my sins, Mark was dying for his sins in Christ. Christ paid for it, but He actually did it. But it's put on my account because He sees me to have died in Him. And it's when I'm dead in Him, I'm dead to, well, Mark wants to do it this way. Well, Mark would like to do it that way. Well, Mark thinks this. Well, Mark, you know, that, no, wait. What does Christ want? What does Christ think? And so I'm looking through the New Testament epistles that provide my New Testament, the content of my New Testament salvation, and I'm seeing what He's provided for me, and I'm seeing what He thinks. And so I'm not depending on my opinion of what should be or what may be provided. I'm looking at the source. And so that's what verse 10 is talking about here, that I may know Him experientially and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings while being made conformable unto His death. Now, we've got a few minutes left this morning, and I'll guarantee you we will be back here next week, Lord willing, rapture not having happened yet. By the way, somebody put on the above our doorway that thing. If you want to listen to what's happening next week, take that sign down. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. Okay. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's get a start on this at least this morning, or go over it briefly, and then we'll come back here again. I want to go back to two verses of the previous chapter that we didn't read, and I'm just going to read them and comment on them very slightly so it's not in depth. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense, that's our, the sin nature. And let me try and do this very briefly. The offense, the peripatoma, it's also called trespass. Trespass or offense. Adam was the first one who ever did it. And the trespass, the offense was this. He determined to choose Eve. He determined to choose Eve. He didn't eat the fruit yet, but he determined that was the way I'm going to go. God saw that, and when He saw His determination, God was offended. He was offended that Adam made that determined choice. And then he went through with the act of sin, of eating that fruit, based upon his determined choice. And all his progeny, that's you, me, us, we are now seen. We are now seen in Adam. The whole human race is seen in Adam. Now, I should say this, before we were saved, before born-again believers, New Testament believers were saved, we were all seen. And everybody else that's born in, that has ever been born on this planet has been seen in Adam. And we pointed out why. Because God, in His omniscience, has known that if anybody would have traded places with Adam, they would have made the same choice. So He concluded that everybody fell together at once. How many times does Christ have to die? For one man, Adam, and all who are in him. And that's what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. One man, by one man. One man for one man. There's a complete equal substitution. One for one. But it was everybody in the one. That's how it affects us. So, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. And it goes on to say, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, first it calls it a trespass, then it calls it a sin. It's called both. The offense, the peripatoma, is also the hamartia, the sin. But it's not an act of sin. It's a quality of nature where all unrighteous thoughts and activities now stem from. So, this offended God. You have a nature that offends God just by possession. Little baby is born into the world. Cute little thing. Well, somebody said, it's not a thing. It's either him or her. Cute little boy, cute little girl. But they're a little sinner. Mark, how can you say that? Because they possess what their mom and dad and their grandparents, great-grandparents, all the way back to Adam possessed. They possess that. And just by its possession, God is offended. And so when Christ died on the cross, He died not only for all the naughty things I've ever said, not all the naughty things that I've done, and so on and so forth, but He died for the source of where all those naughty things came from, my sin nature. And so it says here, moreover, the law entered to aggravate that sin nature, to aggravate that offense. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, I want to jump from that verse now to verse 1 of chapter 6, and we'll just get started on this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue? Now, that word continue is epimeno. Meno means to feel at home or feel at ease, and epi simply intensifies it. It's a preposition that simply intensifies meno. You can see it in John chapter 8. Well, I'm not going to get back there. Anyway, what shall we say then? Shall we feel completely at ease in the sin nature? There's a definite article before sin, so it's talking about the offense back in the previous chapter, the offense that was also called the sin nature. Should we just continue in that in order that grace may abound? Well, we'll read God's answer in just a minute when you read verse 2, but let's analyze that just for a moment. You've got a sin nature, I've got a sin nature. It's not going anywhere, not until we're glorified. So one way we can handle this is just let it be. We are who we are. Let it all hang out. What? Why fight it? That's what they're saying here. Let's just go ahead and feel at home with having a sin nature and its exercise. In order that what? Grace may abound. Because back in verse 20 of the previous chapter, it says where sin abounded, grace beat it all over the place and really abounded. So let's just let grace keep abounding as we keep sinning. Now, here's what grace will do, abundant grace. You know what abundant grace will do when you feel at ease and at home with your sin nature and keep on sinning? Abundant grace will provide an unmerited, favored correction. Now, I know it says in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves. And we could probably, I don't want to get into it too deeply, but there's a difference between love and grace. Love, God loved, the Godhead loves one another. There's perfect love among, because they deserved it. They didn't need grace. The Father didn't show the Son in his deity grace, or the Holy Spirit in His deity grace, or they, the Father, unmerited favor, because they merited it. And so they loved one another. When it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, He loved the world in this way, it isn't because the world deserved it. What the love was God demonstrating what was necessary to correct the situation with the world. And He was looking at the potential of this coming to fruition, that the whole world could be saved. And He loved it. Now, that's from God's part. This was the provision and the plan and the intention. Remember, if you've been with us in Wednesday evening online, we're in 1 Timothy. We'll get to that this week, hopefully. Chapter 2, where it says, God desires all men to be saved. But He doesn't determine all men to be saved. But that's His desire. That's His desire. So, God desires all men to be saved, but all men aren't going to be saved. He's got to go beyond simply desiring their salvation. And so by grace, God has provided salvation. We have responded to that gracious provision to us. So we're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8. We're saved by God's unmerited favor. When he disciplines, when He child trains, when He corrects, when Mark is kind of, here's where you want to grow, Mark. Here, start here and go right down that path there. That's how you grow. That's where I want you to go. Oh, don't go in there. Come on, get over here. Oh, not okay. Not good. Good. When I'm child trained, it's because He loves me. But if I'm being carnal, don't I need grace? Well, His love is according to who I am in Christ, where I'm perfect. He goes, I'm looking at you as finished. And the way I'm correcting down you down here is according to the plan, the blueprint, how I see you perfectly in Christ. So in Hebrews 12, it says, whom the Lord loves, because He sees me in His Son, and He's adjusting me to who I am in His Son. Whom the Lord loves, He child trains. And if He has to, because Mark is persistent in doing it His way, and he's been incrementally corrected, and he isn't responding to that incremental correction, he will experience scourging. Scott was, I think you're trying to say it, scourging. He will, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and He scourges every son, mature one, that He welcomes alongside. If I'm carnal down here, am I acting like a mature one? No. But as soon as He takes me home, if I'm a consistent carnal one and I haven't been responding to the chastening level, and He scourges me and He takes me home, how does He take me home? The way He's always seen me in my position in Christ as a son. And that's why it says, every son that He scourges, He welcomes alongside. Come on home. Come on home. The tears and the pain for a carnal Christian who's continually living in carnality are right up to the point of physical death. And then it's all good. Why? Because of God's provision in our position in Christ. That's as much as we can do this morning. Okay. Guess what our scripture reading is going to be next Sunday morning? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Okay, you know where I'm going. But here's an assignment for you, because there's one more thing about this resurrection of Christ, bodily resurrection, that affects us now before we physically die. It's how we live the rest of our Christian life here on earth. And it's the problem. It's a problem of, got to see my notes here, what I called it. I guess I like what I wrote here. A dangerous denial of co-resurrection. A dangerous denial of co-resurrection. And so I want you to read. Didn't know that a sermon could end up in a study where you get an assignment, did you? Read 2 Timothy chapter 2. Start with verse 15 and read down through verse 21. And it's in there where there's a denial of resurrection. And the question is this: what kind of resurrection? And we're going to give you the background of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to show you the problem that they had at Ephesus and what kind of resurrection these fellows were denying. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the teacher of the Word. Through the antics of this fella up here, this is useless, but Father, it's only through the taking of what has been said and from Your Word where the Holy Spirit can straighten out any accuracies or drive home all that has been said that is actually representing Your Word. So Father, glorify Yourself. May we be taught from Your Word, encouraged by Your Word, and again, Father, not simply to know, but to apply and thereby grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand as we conclude this morning again?